before you head out the door. And if I mentioned this a couple of 3 months ago, I apologize. I guess I just need to reiterate. Every year, the Board of Elders selects new officers to serve as chairman of the board and so forth. And for the past 2 or 3 years, Lyle has served wonderfully as our chairman. And this year, we are having Matt Downey serve as our chairman of the board. So, Matt, if you'll stand, we appreciate you. And Lyle, I want to thank you for your service. Appreciate you, brother. Well, let me pray again as we dig into God's Word. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time in your Word, this very rich, theologically rich and important passage, that you might be honored as we dig in and seek out your Word and seek out the mind of Christ about these things. Father, give us good, solid biblical thinking, we pray, about this and how to apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This message is a bit more theological than some of the others, perhaps. It's just a passage that really requires that you you speak theologically about some very important doctrines of the faith. And in this particular case, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I'd like to begin by having us take a moment, and if you would, just close your eyes for the next few moments or so. And we're going to ask you to think about something that probably would be one of the most painful and horrifying experiences that we could ever go through as human beings. But I'd like you to just take a moment with your eyes closed and think back through all the sins you've ever committed. And just let your mind ponder about those things. And run down that list. And with your eyes still closed, and as you're thinking about that, you know, last month we had a big cross up here on the stage, and we wrote out a sin that God had brought to mind for us or was convicting us of, and we put those on a piece of paper and in an envelope, and there was a long line of folks who came up here and took a hammer and a nail and nailed that sin to the cross. I don't know if that sin for you was a big troubling sin or something more minor, but imagine if you had to write down all the worst things you've ever done or said or thought and put them in order, the very worst stuff at the top of the list. You got all the stuff from your childhood, your teenage years, young adult years, up to the present. And again, with your eyes still closed, imagine that that list were published for all to see, posted on your front door, or in the newspaper, or on some public Facebook page, or maybe printed on a piece of cardstock and attached to your lapel, a long piece of paper, just item after item, sin after sin, or maybe to the back of your shirt, to be seen by all wherever you go. That would be a horrific experience for any of us. Our worst sins, our darkest secrets, our vilest thoughts. It's all there on public display for all to see. You can open your eyes. Great way to start a sermon, huh? Thanks, Steve. That's so fun. Just going through that. Appreciate that. Of course, the only person who actually knows all those sins, from the smallest to the worst, is God. Not even you know or remember all your sins. Me either, thank God. That list you just made in your head, that's not even close. But God knows. He knows it all. Nothing we've ever done gets past Him. Nothing. He knew back when Jesus came to die on the cross. He knew. Every bit of it. A day is coming, a day of judgment, when all those without Christ will actually stand before God, and they will be held accountable for everything they've ever thought or said or done. Everything. It will be a great and terrible day of judgment from which there is only one way of escape. One way. Faith in Christ. But for those who know Christ, every single thing on your list of sins is wiped away. The slate is wiped clean. Those sins have been paid in full, and you are forgiven forever of everything. Everything you've ever thought, said, or done. Nothing will slip by the full covering of God's grace. Nothing will slip by and be able to condemn you. You are covered by the blood of Jesus and clothed in the righteousness of Christ Himself. And that's the most amazing thing in the world, that our sins, which would send us to hell, are forgiven and wiped away, and we stand before God cleansed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The most amazing thing. And that's what we get to look at today in this great passage. This morning we come to the answer to man's problem, the solution to the pagan man, the solution for the moral man, the solution for the religious man, the solution for all mankind, justification by faith alone, which Paul presents for us here in Romans chapter 3. In the verses before us today, the Apostle Paul further develops the theme of the book of Romans that he presented back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And when we looked at that passage, we realized that was from the beginning of faith. It begins with faith, it ends with faith. It's from faith to faith. That's the righteousness of God. It begins and ends with faith. As it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." We looked at, again, we looked at that. We realized that maybe the better wording there is, but the man who is righteous by faith shall live. He lives. Everybody else dies, but the one declared righteous by faith, he lives. When we place our trust in Christ, we gain a right standing before God on the basis of faith alone. It's incredible. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said that this passage in Romans 3 was the most important passage in all the Bible. And so this morning we're going to ask three simple questions of this text. What, how, and why? What the solution is, how the solution works, and why did God do it? Verse 21 begins with two great words, "but now." After all this detailed explanation about the pagan man and the moral man and the religious man and how none of them is going to get to heaven on their own, after explaining that no one has any chance at all of pleasing God and being accepted by God because of their own virtue or goodness or religious devotion, after all that bad news, Paul says, "But now." But now everything changes. But now there's a solution. But now there is a way we can go to heaven. But now. We've had three chapters discussing man's problem. Now we come to God's solution. And as you browse on down through the next several verses, you'll find Paul addressing all these types of people that he introduced in the first three chapters. In verse 21, "But now, apart from the law can't save you. Being a moral person and following a strict moral code won't get you to heaven." In verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's not welcome. Unaccepted. People who think that they're good enough to earn God's favor and deserve to go to heaven based on their own merit, all that boasting is useless, foolish. In verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? The Jewish people have no inside track, no special privilege, no guarantee to get in. Just being religious doesn't save you. All those types of people have a problem they can't solve. But now, God has provided a solution. Verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law can't save us, wasn't meant to save us. In fact, it actually points out our sin. It tutors us in our sin. It wasn't given that we might try to keep it in order to earn our way to heaven. That's impossible. It was given to show us what God is like, perfect and holy in every way, and to show us that we fall woefully short of His perfection. The law condemns us. Shows us a need for our need for a Savior. But now, apart from the law, God has provided another way, totally different way, by which we can be saved. Not law, but grace. So reading verses 21 and 22, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God is manifested, is put on display, is applied to and borne out in the life of the person who comes to God on the basis of faith in Christ. There is no righteousness available any other way. No self-effort, no good works, no religious duty, no religious observances, nothing. Only by grace through faith. That is God's solution. That's the answer for mankind, for our eternal destiny. And it's available with no distinction. No preferential treatment, no special favors, no favored status. The righteousness of God is given to all who believe. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Faith alone. Not works, not effort, not merit, just simple belief. Just trusting in Jesus who died for you. Faith is the instrument, the means of receiving God's righteousness. His righteousness is applied to you when you come to God on the basis of faith in Jesus. That is the good news. That is the message that God has for the world. That is God's solution for sin. So how does that solution work? How does that happen in the life of the believer? And Paul explains that next in verses 24 and 25. Or 23 to 25. He says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's our condition, our corrupt state. We've seen very clearly in the first three chapters of Romans, God has a standard of perfection, and in every way we fall infinitely short. There's none who does good, not even one. That's mankind's problem. I gave a talk to the youth group one Sunday night a couple months ago, and I brought in a big whiteboard, a big dry erase board, and I cleaned it off real good so it looked nice and clean. I talked about how it didn't have a single mark on it. It was, you know, beautiful and white and clean and all that. And then I took out a jar of peanut butter and reached my hand in there and grabbed a big blob of peanut butter and threw it right on the whiteboard. I admit the youth looked surprised at that point, but from then on I had their attention. And I explained that here you've got most of the whiteboard still white, but what are you looking at? It's a blob of peanut butter sitting in the middle of it, stuck on there. That's what you focus on. You focus on the flaw. You focus on what doesn't belong, the impurity. And I explained that that's how sin is. None of us are pure and holy. And just one sin stands out in sharp contrast to the righteousness of God. And then I explained that, of course, our sin infiltrates and affects every area of our lives. It infects us. And so I took my hand and I spread that blob of peanut butter all around the whiteboard to point out the corrupting nature of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Peanut butter spread all over a pure whiteboard. And so if that's the problem, Paul then explains in verses 24 and 25 just how God's solution works, how God has answered man's deepest needs. And this truth of God's solution is so significant, so central to all of Christianity, that to explain it properly to his readers, Paul uses three important, well-known first century institutions of everyday life to illustrate the principle: a court of law, slave market, and the temple. The term justification in verse 24 is from the law court. The term redemption in verse 24 is from the slave market. And the term propitiation or atonement in the NIV is verse 25 is from the temple. So reading those verses, it says, and again, this is some really rich theology. You can just take every word and chase it for long, long time. It says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So let's sort this out. First, from the law court, Paul shows that those who come to Christ by faith are recipients of justification instead of condemnation. We were condemned. We're now justified. So what makes up a law court? Well, you have a judge, the individual charged with hearing both sides of the argument and then making a decision as to guilt or innocence. There's a defendant, the person accused of breaking the law. There's a charge, the law that's been supposedly broken. A decision, a verdict has to be reached, and then a penalty, the consequences for having broken the law and being found guilty of having done so. Well, translating that into the spiritual realm, in the court of heaven, the judge is God. The defendant is humanity. The charge is that we've all sinned, rebelling against God's will. The decision is we're all guilty. The penalty is condemnation, eternal separation from God. But verse 24 says that we are justified as a gift by His grace. To justify means to show or prove to be just or right. We who had been guilty of our sin are proven or demonstrated to now be righteous in God's sight. And verse 24 says that that happened as a gift. You didn't actually do anything that was righteous. Righteousness was gifted to you. That's grace. That's the kindness of God toward you and me. In being justified, we are granted acquittal by God. So though we were previously guilty in our sin and faced the penalty of God's just decision, the believer is treated as if he is innocent, justified just as if he'd never sinned. We're declared not guilty. We are declared righteous by God the judge. I mean, think about that. I mean, this is a glorious truth that the moment you believe, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for your sins, you are justified, declared righteous by the God of the universe. It's incredible. If that doesn't make you want to live for Jesus every single day, I don't know what does. You know? To live each day overwhelmed by His goodness and grace, overwhelmed by His kindness and love, to live a life of overflowing gratitude to God for so great a salvation, justified by faith forever. So from the realm of a law court, Paul shows that we've been justified. We will never face condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be condemned for your sins, for any sin. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You had been at war with God, at odds with God, in rebellion against God, running from God. Now it says we are at peace with God. You and God at peace reconciled, at peace forevermore with the God of the universe. The next word Paul uses is redemption, which comes from the slave market. Paul now shows us that we have redemption instead of slavery. To redeem something means to purchase for a price, to buy back, to set free, to rescue, to deliver. In the first century, slaves were merchandise or property to be bought and sold. Public auctions of slaves was quite common. In fact, perhaps as many as one out of every five people in the Roman Empire was a slave in those days. Slaves had few legal rights. They couldn't legally marry, though they were allowed a common law marriage. They couldn't participate in most forms of government. On the other hand, they couldn't be forced into military battle, and they could not be taxed. Slaves could be freed either one of two ways, by manumission, which is the voluntary release of slaves from service to their master, or by redemption. When at a slave market, a slave is being auctioned off and somebody pays the asking price for that slave and purchases the slave, but instead of retaining ownership, grants the slave his or her freedom. So redemption in the slave market is the act of buying the freedom of a slave. In the spiritual realm, our problem isn't being owned by another person, but being owned by sin. Sin was our master. But on the cross, Jesus paid the price to buy our freedom from slavery and from slavery to sin and from sin's penalty. The price of that payment was innocent blood, the blood of someone who himself was not enslaved to sin. And so Jesus freely paid that price to set mankind free, and that payment is applied to those who trust in Christ's payment by faith. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. A little girl was sitting on Santa Claus' lap during one Christmas season one year, and she gave him a whole list of expensive toys that she wanted for Christmas that year. Then without a word of appreciation, she jumped off his lap and ran toward her mom. Her concerned mother said, well, honey, haven't you forgotten to say something? The little girl thought for a moment and said, oh yeah, and turned around to Santa and said, charge it. The things we learn from mom. But God has charged our sin to His Son's account. He has credited our sin to His Son's account. And He has paid the debt in full. We have been redeemed, bought back from slavery. Then the third institution Paul calls upon is the temple and the sacrificial system. And here we learn that we receive propitiation instead of wrath. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. New American Standard Version, which I use, and the ESV, which I really like as well, use the word propitiation. The NIV, which is the most popular translation, also a good one, uses the word atonement in that verse. Propitiation means to turn away wrath by an offering. You're facing wrath. That wrath is turned away or avoided by giving an offering. Atonement means to satisfy or make amends for a wrong that's been done. In the Old Testament, the Jews, of course, worshipped in the temple. Now, before that, they worshipped in the tabernacle, the moving worship center. But then they built permanent structure of the temple. And the very innermost room, as you know, in the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two angelic beings facing each other called cherubim. And between them, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was this little platform, or the tabletop of the lid, if you will, which was called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest of Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies, and on the Day of Atonement, or Passover, he would sprinkle blood from a spotless lamb on the mercy seat. And that would symbolically secure God's forgiveness for the people on a temporary basis. It was a temporary covering, a temporary forgiveness of their sins. Not permanent. It wasn't absolute forgiveness. In fact, it had to be repeated every single year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament practice when once for all he offered up his life, allowing his innocent blood to be shed to atone for the sins of the world. God chose to bear the weight of his own wrath himself as our substitute. Christ's death on the cross satisfied the requirements of God's justice and canceled our debt. Now, an important word to add to all this theologically is the word vicarious, which isn't in your text, but it helps us understand what happened here. And that word vicarious means to take the place of another. So Christ provided a vicarious atonement in that he offered himself as a sacrifice in our place, as a substitute. He took upon himself the penalty we deserved and atoned for our sins. And that is the great act of propitiation, that Jesus turned the wrath of God away from us and satisfied God's justice by offering himself as the substitute payment for our sins. And that payment is applied to your life when you come to Christ by faith. Justification instead of condemnation, redemption instead of slavery, propitiation instead of wrath. In the courtroom of God's justice, mankind stood before God guilty and sentenced to death. But God himself, the very God of the universe, who is our judge, has stood up, taken off his judge's robe, walked around to the front of the bench, and presented himself as a sacrificial lamb to take upon himself the penalty that we deserved. And then he's gotten back up on the judge's bench and declared us acquitted, not guilty. He has justified us. We are declared righteous. He's redeemed us, bought us back from slavery. He has made atonement for us. Our sin is covered forever by the blood of Jesus. And this is all yours when you come to Christ by faith. That is the grace of God. You are gifted that. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It's a gift. A wonderful, indescribable, incomparable gift. We are justified as a gift by his grace, which is ours through faith in Christ. And that brings us to the last question about the text, which is why? Why did God do it? Obviously, it cost him greatly for his son to come and die and be put to death at the hands of wicked men and rise again 3 days later. So why did he do it? Well, verse 26 gives us two answers. First, for the demonstration of his righteousness. God wanted to demonstrate that his righteousness can't be satisfied by anything that we humans do. Only God himself can meet that standard. God put his full righteousness on display that we might see our full need for a Savior. Second, as verse 26 goes on, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's kind of a strange phrase for us. But on the one hand, God loved humanity, of course. He made us. He created us. He loved us, and he wanted to be in fellowship with the highest pinnacle of his creation. But on the other hand, he could not and would not violate his own justice and righteousness. The only way that God could save us from the penalty of our sin and still be perfectly just was to do it himself, to come and pay the price in our place. Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's justice, paying in full the debt we owed and reconciled us to God. Because of that atoning death, God remains just. And God also is the justifier, because Christ did this for us. He is the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's an amazing verse. The other part of the why question is, why is this the only way that people can be saved and go to heaven? Why is mankind saved through faith alone? And this text gives us three reasons. The first is, it eliminates human pride. Look at verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? Well, it is excluded. There's no place for it. It's left out in the cold. By what kind of law? By works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. Imagine having been saved from the wrath of God and having to spend eternity in hell, being saved from all that, and now you get to enjoy all of heaven and the presence of God and all that that means, and then to get there and you boast, look at me. Look at what I did. Look what I accomplished. How great is that? How cool is this of what I've done? How I got here, and it's just amazing. Man, how about some applause? I mean, come on, look what I did. See, there's no place for that in heaven. That's not happening in heaven, and no one would want to boast if they really understood the marvelous grace that God has shown them. In heaven, there'll be no boasting, no self-satisfaction, no self-reliance, no pride, no self-glory. Nothing we have done will have gotten us there. To be saved, you have to put down your pride and your boasting and come with empty hands to receive Jesus and accept only what he has done for us. Heaven is ours because Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, white as snow. So first it eliminates human pride. It also eliminates human prejudice, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith is one. In other words, whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish, he's going to justify you by faith if you come to him by faith in Christ. That's how God. So there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All people are on equal footing before God. There's no room for human prejudice or thinking that you have some sort of favorite status. We are equally guilty, equally condemned, and equally in need of a Savior. One God offers salvation to all, regardless of race, position, wealth, education, whatever. One God equally saves. And then third, God's plan of salvation through justification by faith eliminates human presumption. Last verse, verse 21. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, which seems like a strange thing to say. We've been talking about faith this whole time, and that the law can't save you. Now we're establishing the law. What's that mean? No, faith does not nullify the law. The law is not tossed out. The law isn't invalidated or devalued or discarded. Instead, God's moral standards, God's moral demands and requirements are established. They're fulfilled. They're supported in the person and work of Christ. God would not set aside his standard of perfection. In fact, not only does he not set them aside, he kept the law. He fulfilled the law through the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is applied to us and covers us because we've come to Jesus on the basis of faith. You are now in Christ, covered with his righteousness. And that is a gloriously safe place to be, clothed and adorned in the righteousness of Christ. Here's the deal. We have satisfied the law and the standards of God's righteousness by being in Christ. You've actually fulfilled, established the law. That's what it means to be justified by faith. That's what God has done for us. He who made us has paid the price and bought us back. What a wonderful, glorious miracle God has done for us at such a cost. The death of his Son, that we might live. What a loving solution to man's problems. I think about that, and I try to feel the weight of all that that means, and I find that very few words fit for how I feel about that. But some of those words are found in this beautiful but haunting hymn. And I close with this. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe me to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Would you pray with me?